Reading this morning continues in Matthew, and we literally begin where we finished last week. Matthew chapter 11 and verse 1, page 791, I believe, in the Pew Bible, 791. Matthew chapter 11, beginning at verse 1. After Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in the towns of Galilee. When John, who was in prison, heard about the deeds of the Messiah, he sent his disciples to ask him, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?" Jesus replied, "Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me." As John's disciples were leaving, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No, those who wear fine clothes are in kings' palaces. Then what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet, this is the one about whom is written, 'I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you.' Truly I tell you, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet whoever is the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been subjected to violence, and violent people have been raiding it. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who was to come. Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear. To what can I compare this generation? They are like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to others, 'We played the pipe for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, he is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is proved right by her deeds." Then Jesus began to denounce the towns in which most of his miracles had been performed because they did not repent. "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted to the heavens? No, you will go down to Hades. For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. But I tell you that it will be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you." At that time Jesus said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this is what you were pleased to do. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light.
Thanks, Greg. Please do... Oh, that's probably a little loud, Rob. Sorry. Thanks, Greg. Please do keep the Bible open there in front of you. We're going to be looking our way through the passage. As we come to it, let's pray. Let's pray. Jesus, we ask that you would do what you said only you can do, that you would reveal the Father to us. We need you. As we come to your word, we want to be open-hearted, open-minded. We want to be able to see you as you are. Help us to take seriously the words that you say. But we recognize as we come now that we need you to do your work among us. And we pray that you would do your work among us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I just got back from holidays. We went back to where I grew up in the holidays, took the kids and showed them where I grew up. And while we were there, I had a horribly embarrassing experience. I was chatting to the lady in the visitor's center at the Parkes Radio Telescope. So I lived in Parkes and I was chatting to her and I mentioned that, years ago, both my parents worked here. And she said, yeah, I know, you're Matthew, right? And I was like, yes. Sorry, I've forgotten your name. So she introduced herself. Anyway, kept chatting. And a few minutes later, I had no idea who this lady was. I still could not place this lady. And eventually, again, she said something and I'm like, oh, this is terrible. I cannot remember who this lady is. I said, can you remind me of your last name? And she told me her last name and the penny dropped. I'm like, oh my word. I saw this lady literally every week of my childhood. I was so embarrassed. So she recognized me, even though there was like, but anyway, I should have recognized her. I should have recognized her, but I missed it. I just missed it. And I think in part, I probably just didn't expect to see her in that context. I was probably just a bit surprised to see her there. Today's passage is all about the expectations that we have of Jesus and about the humility that we need to respond to him. As we step through the passage, are we going to look at the expectations people had of Jesus? We're going to look at the response that Jesus expects of us. And we're going to look at the only way that we can come to him. The only way that we can come to him. But I want to encourage you, if you've ever been confused about who Jesus is, I think there's an encouragement here for us. Verse 2 and 3, I think, should encourage you. Have a look at it there. Chapter 11, verse 2 and 3. When John, who was in prison, heard about the deeds of the Messiah, he sent his disciples to ask him, are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else? Now, John the Baptist was Jesus' cousin. He was a prophet of God. Not just a prophet, he had a special ministry. His job was to prepare the way for the Messiah and get the people ready for the Messiah to come so that they would receive him. When he baptizes Jesus all the way back in chapter 3, so Matthew chapter 3, John baptizes him. He hears a voice from heaven. This is my son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. You couldn't get a clearer sign, could you, that this is the Messiah? But here we are in chapter 12, and John asks, are you the Messiah? How could he ask that? How did he not know? Of everyone, surely John the Baptist would know. Maybe he thought Jesus should be doing something to get him out of prison. He's in prison. Jesus is off doing other stuff. He's like, well, what? Has he left me out to hang me out to dry here? Maybe he was sort of thinking that the Messiah was going to be much more fire and brimstone like his preaching. And he's a bit like, oh, Jesus, is he just a bit soft really? Maybe he's not really. Whatever it was, Jesus needed to double check. You need to double check. So I want to say, if you're still confused about Jesus, if you're still trying to figure out Jesus and who he is and what he's like, take heart. Because even John the Baptist had to double check. Well, look at Jesus' reply, verse 4 to 6. Verse 4. Jesus replied, "Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me." Now, in some ways, what Jesus says here, it's a list of all the things that we've seen in Jesus' ministry. If you read back through Matthew's gospel, all those things you can see Jesus saying and doing. But it isn't just an arbitrary list of good deeds. Jesus is actually referring back to two passages in Isaiah that anticipated the Messiah. Let me just read them. Isaiah 35, 4 to 6 says this. Says, "Be strong, do not fear. Your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution. He will come to save you. Then will the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then the lame leap like a deer and the mute tongue shout for joy." And another passage, Isaiah 61, verse 1. "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners." Both of those passages in Isaiah anticipate the Messiah, and they speak about his healing and his restoring and his blessing and his teaching work, especially to the poor. And in other words, Jesus is saying to John, "Yes, I am the Messiah. I am the Messiah. I am exactly what Isaiah promised that I would be." But he gives this gentle rebuke to John. And I think it's a rebuke we need to take to heart. Blessed is anyone who doesn't stumble on account of me. Essentially, it's about our expectations. Jesus, for whatever reason, didn't fit John's expectations. What about you? What are your expectations? It's a vital question because Jesus makes big claims about who he is and what he does, and it would be a tragedy to miss out on all that he is offering because of your expectations, because of your preconceived ideas. What are your religious expectations? I'll consider Jesus as long as he agrees with my politics and he affirms my ethics. Or I'll consider Jesus as long as he doesn't interfere with this aspect of my life. He can do whatever he wants over here, but this aspect of my life, that's mine. Or I'll consider Jesus as long as he solves this problem for me. Or I'll consider Jesus as long as this bad thing never happens. Or I'll consider Jesus as long as he says and he does the things that I like. The list could go on and on. I want to give you a moment. What are your expectations of Jesus? And I want you to consider if you have the right to demand those expectations of Jesus. Isn't it the height of pride to expect the Creator to bow to the expectations of the creature? In the next section, Jesus talks to the crowd about their expectations of John the Baptist. Did you go out to see a reed swayed by the wind? Were you looking just for someone who was blown about by popular opinion? No, of course not. Did you go out to see someone dressed up in fine clothes? No. They went out to hear a prophet. And a prophet is what they got, a man who delivered a message from God. Jesus affirms that John was more than a prophet. He was the one who was to prepare the way for Jesus, for the Messiah. And again, he challenges the expectations that the crowd had. Have a look at verse 16. Jesus says, "To what can I compare this generation? They're like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling out to others, 'We played the pipe for you, but you did not dance. We sung a dirge, and you did not mourn.' For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say he is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is proved right by her deeds." Ooh, we don't like John the Baptist. Ooh, you've heard of him. We don't like him. So harsh, so austere, all fire and brimstone, talking about sin all the time. He's a bit of a fanatic, really. It's a bit zealous. We don't like John. Well, we've heard of Jesus. We don't like Jesus. Those people that he mixes with, ugh. A friend of sinners. Should a holy person really act like that? Should a holy person really be like that? He just isn't respectable enough, really. No, we don't like Jesus. They stumbled because they couldn't accept the messenger and they couldn't accept the Messiah. Why? Because they had ideas and expectations and neither John or Jesus lived up to them. Do you see what Jesus is saying? You'll listen to a prophet, but only if he tells you what you want to hear. You'll listen to a prophet, but only if he brings the message in a way that you're comfortable with. You'll accept the Messiah, but only if he comes to you on your terms, with your agenda. But Jesus comes and he ushers in the kingdom of heaven. He comes holding out salvation. But we only accept it if it's in a package we like. The only analogy I can think of is someone who's been diagnosed with a terminal illness and there's a freely available medicine, but they don't take it because they don't like the color or they don't like the flavor. It's crazy. Despite the differences, there is one thing John the Baptist and Jesus had in common, something that they were in lockstep on. Listen to this. This is Matthew chapter 3, 1 and 2. So right back, Matthew chapter 3, it talks about John the Baptist's ministry. In those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." That was John the Baptist's message. Now, listen to these verses. This is Matthew chapter 4, one chapter later. Couple of verses. When Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he withdrew to Galilee. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." It's the same message. The same message that they are proclaiming. They announce that the kingdom of heaven has come and they call for a response of repentance. Look again now at our passage, verse 20. Our passage, verse 20. Then Jesus began to denounce the towns in which most of his miracles had been performed because they did not repent. "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it would be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted to the heavens? No, you'll go down to Hades. For if the miracles that had been performed in you had remained to this day, it would have remained to this day. But I tell you, it will be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you." This is shocking language. It's more shocking than we might even realize. He is denouncing these Jewish towns and contrasting them with pagan Gentile cities. He's denouncing them in favor of Sodom. For a morally upstanding Jewish person, this would have been highly offensive. He's attacking their very sense of righteousness, their very sense of goodness, unlike those people over there. But don't miss the bigger picture here. John the Baptist preaching, it was a call to repentance. Jesus preaching, it was a call to repentance. The miraculous signs that Jesus did, they were supposed to bring repentance. Do you know what that means? Faith demands a response, a specific response, a response of repentance. What I mean is this, a heart-level response of recognizing our sinful nature and turning away from it and asking for God's mercy. That's what I mean by repentance, a heart-level response of recognizing our sinful nature, turning away from it, and turning to God for mercy. As long as we think we can be good enough in our own strength, we cannot receive the kingdom of heaven. As long as we think we're fine as we are, we cannot receive the kingdom of heaven. As long as we think our sin doesn't matter, we cannot receive the kingdom of heaven. And again, this cuts to our pride. It cuts against our very self sense of righteousness. It is so hard for wealthy, educated, intelligent people who have good, morally upstanding lives to accept this. It is so hard. It's offensive. It's an attack on our very sense of righteousness to say we're not good enough and we actually need mercy. But here it is, the words of Jesus himself, the truth that grates on every self-righteous fiber in our body, and yet the truth that we need to hear. There will be a day of judgment, and each of us has fallen short. And unless we repent of sin and ask for God's mercy, none of us will enter the kingdom of heaven. We only receive it through mercy. Can you accept it? Can you accept your need for repentance? Accepting that you have a sinful nature that needs the cleansing and the forgiveness that only God can give. If you can accept that, then the wonders of the kingdom of heaven open up to you. But you can't keep your pride and have the kingdom too. You can't keep your pride and have the kingdom too. We only receive it through mercy. And here's the wonderful thing. Here's the wonderful thing about the kingdom of heaven. It sounds really serious, it sounds really hard, it's hard to accept, and it is. But here's the wonderful thing. It means that the kingdom of heaven is not a meritocracy where the great and the wise and the intelligent are honored and everyone else has just kind of scrape in. It's not a meritocracy. Isn't that wonderful? It's a gift that only the humble can receive. It means it's open to anyone. Open to anyone. Anyone with open and empty hands. Is there such a thing as a humilitocracy? That's what we have, a humilitocracy. Listen to what Jesus says. Verse 25. At that time, Jesus said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you've hidden these things from the wise and the learned, and you've revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this is what you were pleased to do. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father. No one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." God delights in humility. He takes pleasure in revealing himself to the humble. It isn't the wise and the learned that earn a place in the kingdom. It's revealed to those who begin with humility. Let me read a quote. Quote, "It has always been easy for the world's wise ones to trust in their wisdom. They realize how their wisdom makes them superior to the foolish, and accordingly they come to rely on that wisdom. Their self-sufficiency means that they do not easily come to trust God for salvation. In every age, there have been wise and clever people who have rejoiced in the revelation Jesus has made known. But the point is that they came to know it by their simple trust in Jesus, not by their intellectual skills. Simple trust is open to the humblest of us all." Now, Jesus actually goes even further here. He actually says that the only way to know God is for Jesus to reveal him. No amount of logic, no amount of philosophy, no amount of intelligence can give you God. It starts with the Son of God revealing the Father and the Father revealing the Son. It's been a tough day, isn't it? Is your pride bristling yet? Is your pride getting a bit annoyed right now? You bothered that you're never going to be clever enough to figure out who God is in your natural powers? It's immensely humbling. It means that we can't ever pat ourselves on the back for being clever enough to understand God. We can't ever look down on someone else because they don't understand God like we do. We have to rely on the revelation of God that Jesus gives us as a gift. Keep humbly coming back to his word and asking him to reveal himself to us. And when we do get a glimpse of who God is, all we can do is humbly thank Jesus for making him known. It's humility. At the end of the passage here, we're nearly at the end here, Jesus continues to shake our expectations. This has been the whole way through, hasn't it? Just shaking our expectations all the way through. He issues an invitation that I think is one of the most precious promises of faith, one of the best parts of the good news of the kingdom. In our weary and burdened age where we are constantly overwhelmed, he offers us rest and peace for our souls. When Greg read it, did you just get a bit of relief? Now, I want to be clear here. Jesus isn't just offering a holiday. He's not offering a long weekend. It's not just a weekend retreat. What Jesus is describing here, it's not a case of work-life balance, just a little bit of self-help hack to make your life a little bit more manageable. That's not what he is offering. He's offering something far more. It helps us if we realize that the opposite of rest isn't work. The opposite of rest isn't work. It's restlessness. Being restless. Having a restless soul that can never stop, never cease, always burning itself out, always adding more burners, growing ever and ever more physically and mentally and spiritually worn out and weary. But a restless soul, a restless heart. In Jesus' day, he had a lot of criticism for the religious teachers and the Pharisees. He said this, he criticized them because they tie up heavy, cumbersome loads and they put them on people's shoulders, but they themselves, they're not willing to lift a finger to move them. That kind of legalistic, moralistic, fastidious, nitpicking religion, it's still with us today. You can still find it if you look for it. And I just want to say, if that's what you've grown up with, if that's what you've grown up with, Jesus has a far better invitation. He's got a far better invitation for you. But I would suggest, far more than ancient religion, in the last 150 years, I think secularism and materialism and radical individualism have done far more to leave people restless and burnt out and crushed than religion. That would be what I'd say over the last 150 years. Why is it that we have more labor-saving devices in our homes than our great-grandparents could ever dream of? More labor-saving devices in your pocket than your great-grandparents could dream of. And yet, we are constantly burnt out. We're constantly anxious. It's not that our leisure bucket isn't full enough. If only I could just have a little bit more holiday, it would all be fine. No, if it was that easy, anyone could do it. No, we are restless in our souls. We are weary and we're burdened in our hearts. Think about it. If you are told that you are nothing but material components and that life is purely chemical and electrical signals, if you are told that your worth is only measured by the consumer goods and the experiences that you can accumulate, or if you are told that you are responsible for creating and displaying and defending your own unique identity, and you live with that, is it any wonder that people are weary and burdened and burnt out and restless? We have a treasure map that keeps sending us around in circles. Jesus is offering rest for your souls. That's his invitation. He wants you to come to him. He's inviting you to come to him and he's offering you rest. How do we come to him? Look at the verses again, verse 28. Come to me, this is Jesus, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. We receive him by taking his yoke and learning from him. Don't imagine two oxen pulling a wagon. That's not the picture here. Imagine someone carrying a heavy load on a beam across their shoulders. That's a yoke. And a yoke makes the burden lighter. That's why people use them. It's much easier to carry something that is heavy if you have a yoke. Now, it sounds contradictory. We want rest. Jesus is giving us a yoke. We want rest and Jesus is putting a load on our shoulders. We want rest and Jesus is offering us servitude. How does that make sense? How does that make sense? It only makes sense if we were created to be in a humble, joyful relationship with our Creator. If this is what we were made for, it only makes sense if our hearts and our souls were created to be in this kind of relationship. If that's the case, we aren't going to find rest without Jesus. And think about this. Why do you keep your screwdrivers in the shed and your bread and butter knives in the kitchen? Weird question, right? But think about it. It is possible. You can do it. I may or may not be able to attest to this. You can do it. You can spread peanut butter on a piece of toast with a screwdriver. Student days, weird times. It is possible to turn a screw with a bread knife. Anyone ever done that? Yeah, we've all done it. Come on. Right? So why do we keep our screwdrivers in the shed and the bread and butter knives in the kitchen? Because that's not what they're made for. It's possible, but it makes for bad toast and bent knives, right? You can do it, but it's not what it was made for. Could it be that the life that you are longing for, the life that you are made for, is only found in relationship to your Creator? Only found in relationship with Jesus? Could it be that that's where rest actually is? Because that's how you were made. That's why we need to receive rest from Jesus. We need to learn humility from Jesus. It's the humble person who comes to Jesus and finds peace. We can arrogantly impose our expectations on Jesus. We can do that. But the humble person can accept that he is Lord. We can try to arrogantly deny our need for repentance, that we're fine as we are, that we can be good enough if we just try harder. But it's the humble person that accepts, actually we need to turn from our sin and we can't fix ourselves. We need mercy. We can arrogantly assume that we can use our wisdom and use our intellect to figure out life and meaning and everything without God, figure out who God is. But the humble person understands we need the Son to come and reveal the Father to us. That's why Jesus came. We can arrogantly try to throw off any command, any expectation of Jesus, live our own life on our own terms, but it's the humble person who takes his yoke and discovers that it is easy and his burden is light, that's what we were made for. I want to urge you, come to him. Come in humility. You won't find rest for your souls in pride. It's only when you kneel before your Maker that you find that your heart is at rest. So come to him, receive him, take his yoke on you, learn from him, because he is the one who is ultimately gentle and ultimately humble. We need to learn from him. Let's pray. Jesus, your word has confronted us with some big things today. Some big things about who you are, some big things about ourselves. And it's entirely possible that our pride is bristling and we don't want to accept any of this. And Lord, if there's anything that I've said that's off base or not true to what you are saying. I just pray that you'd sweep that away and let it disappear. But I do pray, God, that your word would humble us, that it would convict us, that it would lead us to repentance. We know that you gave us this word to do something vitally important, to reveal who you are. And so we humbly ask that you would reveal yourself to our hearts. And Lord, there are those of us who are crying out for rest, weary and burdened, not just in need of a holiday. We've all just had a holiday, probably. No, we need rest for our souls. And I pray that you would help us to come to you and learn from you, and in gentleness and in humility and in mercy, find that rest that we are longing for. And we know that you offer this to us because you are so good, because you are so gentle, you are so kind. Please fill our hearts. We pray it in Jesus' name.